It's my pleasure to be with you this evening. We're going to be in the book of James, James chapter 2 this evening. So while you're turning there, the ushers are coming forward in case you didn't get one of the handouts. The handouts are designed for you to take some notes and to interact with the text if you don't feel comfortable writing notes and circling things and such in your Bible. So feel free to get one of those and raise your hand. Let me begin our time in the Word. Well, we'll begin in a minute here while you guys are handing those out. I'll give you a little illustration as we're letting them do that, as we work ourselves into this particular passage. First of all, I want to remind you of the context that we're in the book of James. I was so glad, by the way, this morning when Pastor Pettit said, by the way, turn to the book of James chapter 3. All of a sudden, I was like, oh no, he's took my passage. What am I going to say tonight? Fortunately, some other poor fellow has chapter 3 that he has to improve on what Pastor Steve Pettit said. Good luck with that. But it was an excellent sermon this morning. One of the things that I loved that he drew out this morning was the fact that the context of the book significantly impacts the meaning of each of the sections of the book. And I want to encourage you as you study through James, and that is our responsibility, by the way, not just to come and to get something and then to go our way and allow ourselves to just allow somebody else to chew on all the food and then to regurgitate it, if you will, such a disgusting illustration. But your job is to be chewing as well at home. Your job as we're going through the book of Joshua in the morning as well as James in the evening right now is for you to take the stuff that you've learned and to be studying it for yourself and coming ready to get a little more time and fellowship in the Word. And so as you're studying through this book, remember the context. The context is this. The many believers during this period, particularly the early Jewish church, as also the word was going out to the Gentiles as well, were being persecuted and scattered. Their property was being taken. They were being falsely accused, even imprisoned. They were being disassociated in their community, and that meant a loss of income. Not only that, but because of that, they became interdependent upon one another. It was essential for them to be coming together, not only to be strengthening each other in the Word and to be reminding each other of the truths of Scripture so that they could endure each day, but also they needed each other physically. They were extremely desperately dependent upon one another, and they came together in humility in order to share meals together, in order to share even money and property together, because remember, things were being seized. These people were in a terrible, terrible situation. And we tend to forget that, especially in our 21st century perspective, and when we forget to put those first century Bible reading glasses on of the context. Sometimes the message of James seems good, but when you especially think about the fact that when you are under great trial, when you are under even persecution, when you're under incredible stress, there are some things in my Christian life, at least, that fall to the wayside. First of all, I forget to see those trials in the right light. I see them as a hindrance. I see them as an attack. I see them as something that have come at me that shouldn't really be that way if I'm a Christian. But according to James, we should consider it actual joy when we encounter those trials, because they're designed to draw us closer to God and to actually mature us. Not only that, when I'm under great stress and I'm under persecution at times, what happens is I tend to forget that I need help. I forget to ask for God's wisdom, and I do it on my own, and I fail. And he has to teach me that I am completely dependent upon him for my wisdom, for his wisdom, to be able to help me sort through anything. And so trials are designed also then to help us to grow in our wisdom. Not only that, if you are following along in your handout, letter C, trials, humble circumstances, that is, are a benefit when you persevere. There's a reward, a crown of life, according to the writer of James, that you get if you persevere what you're going through. And then, What's interesting about this is when these people were under trials, they tended to look then at the difficulty, and particularly the temptations that we tend to be worn down, and we tend to succumb to temptations when we're under great stress. And James reminds the reader that temptations don't come from God. Only good gifts come from God. And in fact, what he then focuses on, and what Pastor Rick was drawing our attention to last time we were together, was the fact that the Word was given by God, and the Word is an amazing, amazing supernatural gift by God to help us to navigate. And so isn't it interesting? In the midst of very difficult circumstances, we've been given two things that should help us to be able to navigate. Not our determination and not this idea that if we dream it, we can do it. No, on the opposite. It's complete humility in trusting in God to be able to give us the wisdom, and complete submission to be able to be in the Word and to subject ourselves to obey, even though sometimes it seems counterintuitive, especially when terrible stuff is being thrown our way as Christians. Now, here's the problem. That's the first century context. We live in the 21st century where we've got it easy. We don't need each other at all. I know that's an overstatement. I'm being hyperbolous. The point I'm trying to make is this. Every one of us live so independent from one another. Every one of us, for the most part, have either a job or some type of assistance. We've got our own houses. We've got our own ability to at least get some type of food. We've got transportation. You're here tonight somehow. And for the most part, we live quite easily independent of one another. And when we come together, why? Because we desperately need each other. Because we desperately need the encouragement of other believers, or we desperately need the resourcing and the help from other believers, or are we here just because it's the thing to do, because our parents taught us to do that, or because, yes, we love to worship God and we love to be in the Word, and then we go our merry way, our very separate way. But that's not what God intended for the church to be. God intended for the church to be something where we cling to each other, where we desperately need each other, because this world is not our home. We are surrounded by enemies and opposition. And many of you, I do know for a fact, you live under that understanding, because many of you have taken stands for Jesus Christ, and you have lived according to the Word, and you've received that type of experience that the first century Christians have experienced by the ostracizement from your families or from people at your business. You've even lost your business, or you've lost at least a position, and you know what this feels like. But for the rest of us, I want to encourage you, consider what this would look like if you were under terrible stress. In fact, when you are under terrible stress, because God guarantees that that will happen according to particularly in the book of 1 and 2 Peter, the persecution will come. This is meant to be a haven for us. This place, these people are meant to help you through everything. And so if I were to ask you, why have you come tonight? Why did you come this morning? Was it merely to worship God? Was it merely to spend some time getting some input in the Word from a preacher? Or did you also come with the intent that you need one another, and that somebody else here desperately needs you to love on them? See, I think we've forgotten that. I think we come to church for very methodical reasons. Well, I don't know about you. I'll speak for myself. Methodical reasons. It's my job. Yeah. No. But I've been reminded over and over in recent studies, and particularly tonight, that our job, my job, when I come to church, before I come to church, actually, is to say, God, how do you want to use me today? How can I serve you? Who can I affect that looks like they're down and out, that they need something? Help me, Lord, not to just get my little worship high or my little Bible high from the sermon and to run home and feel all satisfied. No, 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 that's not what it's about. God, I want to be your servant here today. And I want to worship along these believers that I desperately need. I want to be in the Word so I can discuss it with other people that I desperately need. That's the context of James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So James begins, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." This particular statement that he begins with, in fact, he begins quite bluntly with. He doesn't mince words here. What he's doing is he's setting the stage here for his argument, and that is this. His command is, the faith that we are walking, that's according to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, should have nothing to do with partiality. Partiality is another way to translate it is personal favoritism. Another way to translate that word is discrimination or showing favorites or playing favorites. It's interesting he uses the phrase, the Lord of glory, or in some of your translations, it says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. I like the way one translation said it. As you hold on to the faith, focused on our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do so showing no favoritism. And that's the essence of it. We're to be focused on our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a really mysterious little statement in the book of John where Jesus Christ is portrayed as is constantly waiting to be glorified. He's putting off, he's actually timing things perfectly as he's going through all the things in the book of John. And at the end, he says, Father, glorify your name. And it's already been glorified. And now is my time to become glorified. And you watch the next events and he's being like ripped to shreds by whips and he's being mistreated. And you're like, that's being glorified? Well, what the deal is Jesus Christ had lived the life where he was a perfect servant. He humbled himself, the God of this universe, stepped aside from all the powers, the rights, the authority, the privileges, and he came and walked this earth and loved on people that didn't deserve it. He loved, he sought out, he went after, he spent time with, he dirtied himself with people that didn't want him, that didn't recognize him. And the fact is, the human race, even his own people, the Jewish people, didn't even know him, the Creator, and the one who loved them and chosen them. And what ended up happening was he demonstrated the perfect life. And as he then was killed for all the wrong reasons, he was betrayed, and lies were told about him, false witnesses were dug up. He was glorified because he demonstrated the utmost type of self-control, humility, and fulfillment of God's will. He modeled to his disciples something on the night that he was being betrayed. He gathered them all in the upper room for the Passover meal. And he went around and he did the most menial, humbling thing possible, that only the lowest of the servants would do. He took off the sandals of each of the disciples' feet, and he even used his own clothes. After washing their feet, he dried their feet with his own clothes. The disciples themselves were just repulsed by this particular action, but it taught so much to them. Oh, Lord, no, 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 not my feet. You shouldn't wash my feet. And Jesus said, no, if you don't let me do this, then you have no part of me. This is what I'm all about, serving. He modeled to the disciples what he wanted them to do. And folks, in the 21st century, Jesus Christ, we can look back at him and nothing has changed. The same application holds to us as his followers. We are to get down on our knees and to get dirty, humbly, and sometimes humiliatingly serve one another for the sake of representing God's heart to other people. And if we continue with our independence from one another, and if we continue to walk in and out of these doors without a care for one another, this church will fail. And people within this church will fail. We need each other to walk the Christian life. And that means that many of us in this room need to up it. We need to recognize that we are here to serve, not to get something, not to be served. Did I start preaching? I meant to go on verse 1 here. Let's go back to the text. It's the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, then, that changes everything, our perspective. The faith changes, our faith that we hold in him means then that we are now equal in Christ. Every one of us, if we have truly believed in Jesus Christ, have come to the point where we realize we are just a humble worm who has no merit whatsoever in God's eyes, but just out of absolute grace, he allows us to receive his gift of righteousness and for us to dump our sin and our guilt upon him on the cross. And if we keep that perspective in mind, that walking in our faith, holding our faith, remembering who we are in Jesus Christ changes the way we look at one another then also in relationship of how we look at ourselves. Because then we will see that none of us, or that actually we're all on an equal footing, on an equal plane. We are all, I love that phrase, we're beggars with our hands out to Christ, and we're just helping one another find the food. Not only that, we're commanded by Christ to humbly serve one another in unity and even deferring our wishes and our wants and our rights to one another. And so actually holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ means that we not only behave like him in serving those who he served, which were not really the lovely ones, not really the most fancy people, not even the most influential people, but instead we are to follow his example and serve those who this world deems as Paul puts it, unwise, or the foolishness of this world, or the unlovely things of this world. And therefore, he goes on in his argument here as he's set the stage. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a faith in him, then what in the world is favoritism doing in your life? The two are incompatible. Verse 2 then, he presents the situation that they are in, actually. He gives a scenario that seems to be something that they've been experiencing. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, oh, you sit here in a very good place. But to the poor man you say, stand back there. Stand over there or sit here at the bottom of my feet, you know, here at the floor or at my footstool. He says, have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The scenario he's presenting to them is real. Because let's face it, in our flesh, in our nature, it is normal. In our flesh and our nature, it is normal to show partiality, to show favoritism, to try to impress people for a certain reason. I mean, think about it. We work harder for the highest supervisor in power over us. When a boss walks by, we make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to, right? But not only that, sometimes we go out of our way to greet with great respect and great politeness the one who pays our check. Not only that, we're more diligent to write the grandparent who gives bigger and better birthday presents. Have you ever experienced that? You know where your bread is buttered, and therefore you make sure that that thank you note gets out, and you make sure that you give all sorts of loving words to that grandma. We've all done, well, maybe not. I've done that, all right, at birthday time. We put on an extra smile or a kindness to a person who's a little more popular or pleasant to be around. Sounds so high schoolish or junior highish, doesn't it? But we do it here. The pastors get all the nice, kind attention. But what happens to the person that walks in that nobody knows or nobody really cares to know? Not only that, if we look at the opposite side, whether we're going in a grocery store or wherever it is, we avoid the very different person that seems to want to interact in a way that we're not comfortable, whether they don't know the manners of speaking way too long or speaking too loud or sometimes using language where we're not comfortable. We distance ourselves from those people. Sometimes if somebody's slow, we'd rather take a whole nother route around them, whether it's an elderly person or somebody with a handicap. We make no time in our schedule for the person or the client even that has nothing to offer us. These are signs that we show favoritism. And also we steer clear here of the uncomfortable person at our church. Have you ever had it where you see somebody sitting and you're like, oh boy, if I walk over there, I know I'll be in a conversation for the next half hour. Well, guess why? That person needs somebody to talk to. And there's not enough of us doing it. I present to you my concern and my proposal. If enough of us came to this fellowship every Sunday, every Wednesday, Saturday mornings, or whenever other Bible studies are going, and we had the intent purpose of seeing people in God's eyes as coming here in order to desperately need who Jesus Christ is, and we make sure that we are ready to minister when we come here, this will be an amazingly vibrant, loving, caring place. By the way, I know that I'm presenting this as if it's not at all happening. It is happening. I know that. But I don't want to just let us rest in the knowledge that a few people are doing it. Every single one of us are called to minister here. So he gives the scenario, if there's one that should come in the assembly with gold rings, fine apparel, that's the person that the church can benefit from. In fact, that's the person that has no physical needs and so much to offer our fellowship. The person who it's easy to be around with because they're attractive, they're pleasant, they smell good, they've got it together, they're people of influence, they're people that could benefit us. Obviously, or according to the nature of our human flesh, that's the person we should devote our time to serve, isn't it? Well, let's just face it, yes, in our nature, that's logical. But that's the world's logic, because Jesus Christ demonstrated something completely opposite of the world's logic. He presents the opposite. If the one should come in a poor man, that is, in filthy clothes, think about what that means. That's a person who, to this body, will be a drain and a hindrance to my schedule and my agenda. That's a person who has urgent physical needs. That's a person who sometimes has urgent emotional needs. That person will take work. No brainer in the flesh. Don't waste your time with that person. They're just going to bog us down. That's the world's wisdom. But God's wisdom is so counterintuitive to what the world says is the way to do it. We have been called to the dregs, the dumb, the difficult of this society to minister God's love to them and to bring them into his kingdom and to bring them health, to bring them hope. We've forgotten that. Okay, if you don't like me saying we've forgotten, then I've got in trouble. Somebody said, I don't like the fact that you put me in the guilty position. Okay, I have this problem, and I can only imagine that there's enough of us in this room that also have the same problem I'm dealing with. And it hurts God's heart. He you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, he says, and say to him, you sit here in this honored good place? Really, in honoring a rich person, what we're trying to do is we're trying to retain them. We're trying to butter them up. We're trying to use and manipulate them for our purpose. Because we do have something to gain from somebody that has more than us, whether it's influence, power, friends, or money. In fact, how we treat the rich person demonstrates whether or not we've got the right motives and whether we're showing partiality. And then he says, you say to the poor man, you go over there, you sit over there, you get away from me, more or less. There's an intimacy, there's a closeness with the you sit here versus the you stand over there, get away from me, is kind of the essence of what it's saying. The disregard, the disrespect, the treatment of excluding that person or rejecting that person. In essence, what we're saying is, you don't have anything I need, and in fact, I don't want to spend time around you. You get the point? James is going, that is absolutely a crime. Because really, the world's way of looking at what's good and what's bad, what's successful, what's comely, what's attractive, is by looking at the outward appearance and not the intrinsic merit of how God sees the person. That's the method of the world's judgment. But God sees things completely different. And that's where James goes. He says, have you not shown partiality amongst yourself? Guilty. The verdict is in. Yes, the rhetorical question demands. And become judges with evil thoughts or motives? Yeah. In fact, by doing so, by the way we treat one another, we demonstrate that we've determined, we've judged, we've decided who is valuable, who is honored, who is welcomed here, who is best worthy of deserving to be in this house. And shame on us when we do that. Because we have no right to take that position. In fact, James continues with that argument in verse 5, saying, listen. His command is a simple one word there. Listen, receive instruction, open your ears, and do something about this. Please, my beloved brethren. He sweetens it a little bit by giving them a reminder of their fellowship and the dear intimacy that they should have together. And what he's saying is really, consider God's choice and love for the poor. That's the summary of this section. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And the rhetorical question is, yes. He makes the readers actually answer his questions and make themselves guilty of the verdict. Has God not chosen the poor, that is the world's view of what's poor, and to be actually the ones who in the future, in God's kingdom, are rich in his faith? Actually, even here, right now, the people who are poor are actually in the best spot. See, poverty of various sorts, of emptiness, of difficulty, and trials of all sorts, prepare a man or a woman to set his or her sights past the present circumstances and to look to God for hope in his kingdom. See, the poor person is in a wonderful spot because God grants that person faith and builds and grows that person's maturity and life in him, whereas the rich person, the independent, godless person who doesn't need help, maintains their little selfish self-existence. They're not blessed by being rich in faith. But not only that, there's something bigger ahead for the poor person who's in poverty of this world, who's despised of this world, and it's that they will be the heirs of God's kingdom. As his people that he's chosen to be the heirs of his kingdom, that he's decreed for that those who love him and those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ have something way bigger and better than what this world has to offer. Massive wealth. They'll be walking all over streets of gold. They will have authority. According to the scriptures, We will have authority over the angels and powers. We will be given honor and glory for our faithfulness to God. Not only that, we will be blessed abundantly in heaven. We will have the intimacy and actually the fellowship, the inclusion by God. Remember, the people that look like they're nobodies here, the people that we want to take the other hallway or the other entrance to avoid, if they're truly humble and a dependent upon God, and if they're Christians and they're walking with God in desperation, guess who is exercising more faith? The person who needs him desperately and is seeking him every second for their survival. That's the person that's best friends with God. That's the person, it says, that has the bigger and better, more influential position someday later. What a reversal from what this earth we can see with our eyes here. See, God loves the poor and will put them in a place of advantage in his kingdom. And so then in verse 6, he gives the accusation, but you have dishonored the poor man. God has chosen the poor person. By the way, the poor person represents the one who is dependent, the one who desperately needs God, and who's humbled so much to the point that they don't care about anything but God. And he says, you've dishonored that person? And he goes on in verse 6. Let's look at the other side. Let's consider the rich person. If the poor person is a friend of God, if a poor person is loved and beloved and actually constantly is in communication with God, and God is on their side, remember what Jesus said, and even this morning's message, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the ones who recognize their humbled position and seek after him in self-control and humility. Oh, but let's look at the rich. Do not the rich oppress you or exploit you? They don't. These are the people that capitalize on the needs of others to take advantage of them. Aren't the ones that you're trying to go after to serve the ones who drag you into court? This is a sign that they were being legally oppressed by people. The word drag you into courts is intentional to demonstrate that they're people of physical violence and no care whatsoever. Those are the people they give the best seats to, and they discard God's friends, so to speak, at the door. Wow, that is really ironic and counterintuitive. These people are trying to make it good for their enemy. And by the way, the person who intentionally treats Christians in this manner is not demonstrating that they have God's priorities, but actually that they're opposed to who God is, God's methods, and not only that, God's people. There were people in their midst who came in who also were guilty of these things, and not only that, in verse 7, do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Look at that. To blaspheme is to an attempt to injure a person by grave or malignant speech. In other words, they were bringing God disrespect and irreverence in their speech, in their behavior, in whatever they were doing. These were people who were set against God, and yet the church, whoever James is writing to, the early Jewish church here, were trying to actually, kowtow down to those people. It's interesting to watch how Jesus handled people of power and influence. Remember who those people were? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, particularly the Sanhedrin, the more or less the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. Jesus went, and another one would be Pilate and Herod Antipas, as well as Caiaphas and Annas. See, when Jesus was put under great stress and great persecution, let's just even just take the last day of his, or the last morning of his life, and he's under, he has six separate trials, and he's in front of people that could release him. Particularly, Pilate was the closest he could have come. He didn't change his story. He didn't back down from anything, but he maintained who he was. He maintained his integrity. He didn't show partiality or favoritism. Hey, Pilate, if you let me out of this one, I can make up lots of gold for you. I'm God. Oh, hey, you know, he could actually get out of it and also do something about it. You know, he didn't do any of that ridiculous things. Instead, he left the wise of this world, the powerful of this world, the influential of this world to their own thoughts and their own stuff about him, their mistreatment of him. The Pharisees, he didn't go after the Pharisees to try to manipulate them and try to get them on his side. From day one, he was warning them. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The same message as John the Baptist. He says, who warned you, you brood of vipers, about the coming day here? He says, who told you about the axe that's ready to chop down your tree and throw you in the fire? I mean, he started not winning friends and influencing people early on. He told it like it was. He was faithful to the scriptures. He didn't show favoritism. But instead, you know who he hung out with? The people that the Jewish people could not believe. Fishermen. A tax collector, men who I think of the Zacchaeus individual, the story of Zacchaeus. I think about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman that even just shocked the disciples. Why are you talking with this filth? Is more or less the essence of that they were wondering. Jesus came to serve, and he was only here for 30-some years. But for him, I wonder if it felt like eternity in the torture of what it's like to live on this earth with people that don't understand him and don't want him. We don't have his perspective, fortunately. And for most of us, we have some 50, 60, 70, 80 years, depending on what God gives us. And then after that, the rest and the enjoyment and the rewards of eternity. Is your life here and the comfort of you being able to come in and go out from this building without having anybody bother you really that important to miss your calling? Our calling here is to be serving one another in love, in unity, and for everything to be motivated or to be seasoned with grace. Guess what? God is the judge. He will tell people when they do things wrong. He will convict them. And we do have a job to encourage one another in godliness. But a lot more around here could be done to season everything with love and with grace and with encouragement. May I remind you that ministry here sometimes takes on the simplicity of just smiling at another person and saying, I'm so glad to see you this week. You know, I ask you every week, how are you doing? But I don't know a thing about you. What's your name? I forgot. Sorry. I want to know you because I want to do my job to serve better here. And I can't serve you if I'm not getting to know you. That's a hypothetical situation of that you could have a conversation with somebody. So I want you to consider some applications. I want you to ask yourself, identify in your mind, who is it that you wish to impress and to show extra effort, or you take extra effort to impress? When you come here, it's just easier because we're all in this situation, not work or home or this, but this can apply in so many different levels of our life. But when you come here, who is it you beeline toward? Probably somebody you're comfortable with, right? That's good. It's good to have friends. It's good to spend time with them. But that's not all we should be doing. But check your motives. Who is it that you're trying to impress, and for what reasons, really? What environment are you most tempted to try to play favorites with someone? And think through your whole life. Is it your business? Is it with family members? Is it with people? I don't know. What are your motives for trying to impress that person or persons? And letter D, if the rich, independent, self-sufficient, proud, godless person are considered enemies of God, that's an inference from the passage, what implications should this have on the way that we treat them? We are called to love our enemies, but we are also called to not associate with bad company. People who can call themselves Christians but are living in a counter-Christian way, we are to share the good news with. We should encourage them from the scriptures, but then we need to leave their presence, because a little leaven leavens the lump, and attitudes are the most dangerous thing that can spread if you stick around with people that are godless in their lives, even though they may be called Christians. Be very careful who you keep company with here. By the way, I'm not thinking of anybody particularly. I just want you to apply there right now. Who is it? And then point number two, who is it that you wish to disregard or even go out of the way to avoid? Well, you probably don't know their names. Well, maybe there's somebody that just annoys the daylights out of you. Guess what? Pinpoint that person's name and say, that person is my that person is God's tool to make me more complete, mature, lacking in nothing. That person is somebody that I need to love better. Oh, and here's the thing. Remember we talked about what comes natural, what's normal in our flesh? It's to go the opposite direction, isn't it? In fact, I would say that it is only natural, and it's the easiest thing to do, to show favoritism and impartiality against the poor or the needy type person. And in our flesh, it is impossible for us to love one another here. But if we gird ourselves up, if we put on the armor, if we are abiding in his word, as that last passage of James says, if we are preparing ourselves with Christ-likeness throughout the week, we are ready to minister, and also if we're humbly confessing, God, I need your help to come to church today to love people and to serve. Let me tell you, that will change everything, because you can't do it in your own power. You will want to run the other direction. But if you pray as a family, or if you pray as an individual before you come into the doors here, God, help me. I need your power, your courage, your strength to whoever you send my way today. I'm so glad we shook hands. That was one of my considerations. Who do I easily shake hands with, and who do I go, oh, they're busy, and then I go to another row? Why? Oh, I don't know their names usually is my reason. Or they don't look very happy. They wouldn't want me to shake their hand anyway. Guess what? Pinpoint, target, that's the person that needs my love. That's the person that I need to ask God how to serve, how to bring some joy to their life, how to influence them, because I hopefully will be looking like Jesus Christ as I love them. Number four, how will you remind yourself of cultivating this behavior each time you walk through the door of this church or wherever else you struggle putting this into practice? Unless you have a plan, unless you've thought this through, you'll go, oh, that was an interesting service. Good. I got that. It was a good service. And then you'll come back next week doing your same old thing, and this church will not be healthy. The only way we are healthy, where the needs of everybody is being met, is not if all the professionals do it, the pastors, but if it's all of us who are equipping ourselves in the Word on a daily basis through the week to do our jobs, and we come here ministering. And then number five, is there someone you know of who is clearly practicing loving everyone without favoritism, who you need to be around and influenced by that person's example? We have some heroes here. We have some people that just show incredible grace and love. Figure out who that is. Figure out what they do that makes you pinpoint them as that type of a person and say, God, I want to be like that. In fact, God, I want to be around them more so that can rub off on me. In fact, I want to ask them, how do you do it? And hopefully they'll be able to answer. The answer is right down here. Where to start? Confess your inappropriate reactions to people. B, state to God your desire to submit to his perfect plan in this church, to love the unlovely. And then thank God for growing opportunities as he presents them. And then commit to grow wherever he sends, whoever he sends your way. And then beg him for wisdom and strength to faithfully love others the way he does. Keep your eyes then on the larger purpose. Because we are here to ready each other for the kingdom that's coming soon. And that's exciting. But many of us are living without that purpose. And I sure hope that I sure hope that the word has impacted you in such a way tonight that you want to do your part in making this church a healthy place, a growing place, growing deeper in the fellowship, in the love, so that then this world goes, what is going on with you? And you say, oh, it's God. It's what's going on with me and some friends at church. Come and see. And they go, I don't get it. And you go, oh, I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you about Jesus Christ so you can experience this too. It's as easy as the gospel, isn't it? I know there's, technically there's more, but all right. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for how your word is applicable just as much in 2014 as it is, as it was in the 50s and 60s and 70s of the early church when this was being written. We need you desperately to live the lives you've called us to do. And Father, I'd say we need you in a whole different way, but even more than the first century church who the circumstances pressed them to need each other. And Father, we confess that we live so independently of one another. And our behavior within this body of this fellowship is very, very independent. And we don't want that. We want you to develop us to be in other people's lives for our benefit and for theirs. I pray that you would cause that to happen for each one here tonight, that they take the initiative to step out from themselves and to love others, to serve, to get to know one another. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.